Let us bow together as we seek the help of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. Merciful Father, you have given your church your word and spirit for our growth in grace, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of your Son, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but would instead grow up together to maturity in Christ. Would you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word to that end by the power of your Spirit? We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, conspiracy theories are a favorite pastime for some people. Who really controls the economic system, the government, etc.? Maybe some secret cabal of the Illuminati. And what about Area 51? The TV series The X-Files was all about conspiracy theories with its tagline, "The truth is out there." Well, whatever you think about conspiracy theories, of course, there really are conspiracies in the history of this fallen world. In fact, the most evil conspiracy in all of human history is the subject of our passage this morning. The diabolical conspiracy against Jesus, the Son of God made flesh. In fact, this conspiracy is prophesied in the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." But in fact, we ourselves are part of this conspiracy against God and his Christ by nature, because we are sinners who want to rule ourselves. We are rebellious. We don't want to submit to Christ's rule. In fact, the cross was the greatest human satanic conspiracy ever conceived, to overthrow God and his Christ. But of course, our sovereign Lord was waging his counter-conspiracy on that same cross to save us from our own treason against him. So first, let's consider the context for this conspiracy. Jesus, the Word of God, draws his people to his temple. Verses 37 to 38 of chapter 21. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Luke gives us this summary of Jesus' activities in the temple since this so-called triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. In fact, as we saw, Jesus cleansed the temple to make room for his true word and for the true worship of the nations. We've seen that Jesus himself is the true temple of God. God dwells in him bodily, and he's the Word of God made flesh who is dwelling among them. Now, these two verses serve as a bridge in Luke's gospel, a bridge between the controversies of the week, the Passion Week, and the transition to the Passion proper. Jesus has had several controversies with the Jewish leadership. He's prophesied the end of Jerusalem and the temple and his return at the end of the age. And now we are transitioning into the Passion narrative, beginning with this betrayal that is just before us. As a result of these controversies, Jesus will be betrayed, will suffer unjustly at the hands of Jewish and Roman authorities, and will be killed on the cross. But these two verses aren't just throwaway verses. We wouldn't expect that, of course, in God's inspired word. There are at least two important implications in these verses. First, they set the context for this problem, this vexing problem faced by the Jewish leadership. They've already decided that they need to get rid of Jesus and kill him. But the crowds make it difficult and even dangerous for them to try to do so in the temple during the day. The people are flocking to hear Jesus, so They are afraid of a riot if they arrest him and that the Romans might crush them in response. But then Luke drops an important detail about where Jesus goes at night, the mountain called Olivet. And this will become significant later, as we'll see. But secondly, this passage also shows us the compelling power of Jesus' word. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. What have they been hearing from Jesus this week? Broadly speaking, the good news of the kingdom of God, but not without the bad news. They've heard convicting words and comforting words. Commentator Philip Ryken sums it up like this, quote, "When people went to the temple, they heard him defending his true deity and divine authority, speaking in parables, predicting his martyrdom, clarifying the relationship between God and the government, defending the resurrection, and prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man," end quote. All very significant, substantial things Jesus has been teaching, of course. Jesus' word is compelling, and so he draws a crowd as he preaches and teaches in the temple. The concise Oxford Dictionary defines compelling this way: powerfully evoking attention or admiration. Now, Jesus' word is compelling in that sense to anyone who hears his word in the first century, or even as we read his word today. Even among non-Christians who read his word, they still find his word compelling in that sense. We remember how people have responded to Jesus' teaching throughout this gospel, how they are amazed at how he speaks with such divine authority, how his word actually does what he says. As he heals the sick and casts out demons and raises the dead and calms the storm at sea, no doubt Jesus' word powerfully evokes our attention and admiration. But Jesus' word is compelling in another sense. To compel also speaks of force and pressure. Jesus' word has a saving force and a gracious divine pressure unto salvation. His word imparts to us his saving and sanctifying power. Jesus' word raises us from spiritual death. It delivers us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. It declares us forgiven of all our sins and righteous in him. And his word continually heals us from our sin unto death and enlivens us more and more. His word speaks peace into our hearts. It dispels our fears and our doubts. It increases our faith, hope, and love. And so, yes, we still need to come to God's temple to hear Jesus speak his compelling word to us. Jesus' crucified and risen body is now that temple, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And his church, united to him by the Spirit, is now that temple as well. We are the body of Christ. And Jesus, by his word and Spirit, still speaks where his word is faithfully proclaimed. Now, this is what we believe the Bible teaches as Reformed Christians, that the word rightly preached is the word of God and a means of grace. The 1566 Swiss Reformed document called the Second Helvetic Confession puts it this way: "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven. And that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good." Heidelberg Catechism 65 explains, "The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. This reformed view of preaching is biblical. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, as good Christians who want to share our faith, sometimes we take that verse to mean, let me give somebody a Bible. So as they read it, maybe they'll come to faith in Jesus. And that's true. God can work through his read word as well. But the context is the preached word. The context is preachers who are sent to proclaim the good news. Faith comes by hearing the word of God proclaimed. This is not just the reformed view. It's reformed because it's the biblical view. And so is that why you came to church this Lord's Day? To hear God in Christ speak to you, to increase your faith, hope, and love? Or did you come to merely reconnect socially with people you like? Well, that's a merely human view of the church. The church is not a coffee house. Luther said, the church, the temple of God, is a mouth house where Christ speaks to us with his mouth, and then we use our mouths to praise him and to receive his visible word by the bread and the wine, again, with our mouths. Church is not another social organization, but we do share a special, true spiritual communion with Christ and one another by the word of God. So come for his word of grace, and stay not just for the coffee, but for the true fellowship which is created by that word of grace. Acts 2:42 is a picture of the true apostolic church at work. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And those two things in the Greek are not separate categories. They're linked together. Our fellowship is in the apostles' doctrine. It is in the gospel. It is caused by the gospel, as well as the breaking of bread, sacraments, and in prayers. So we might say that Jesus' word either compels communion with God and one another in his temple, or else it compels us to conspire against it. His word never returns to him void. It brings either salvation or condemnation. Which brings us to the second point. Jesus, the Passover lamb, is prepared for sacrifice by conspiring hands. The first two verses of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Luke reminds us that it is the Passover season. On the Jewish calendar, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are closely connected. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week-long celebration which immediately follows the Passover. It commemorates the Exodus journey as well as the beginning of the harvest season. Why unleavened bread? Because there was no time in the Exodus to wait for the bread to rise. And spiritually speaking, the leaven of sin must be purged by repentance so we are ready for God's deliverance. Passover, of course, commemorates how God delivers his people from bondage in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. This timing is no coincidence, of course, in the Gospel of Luke. God is about to bring a far greater Passover and deliver us from a far greater bondage to sin and Satan by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, we identify these Jewish holy days as part of the ceremonial law, and we are no longer bound by the ceremonial law. We don't celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover as it was given to Israel. But we don't want to dismiss the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law points us to the fulfillment that is found in Christ. We do continue to celebrate these things. The spiritual significance of these things, of which Christ is the substance. Of course, this Old Covenant Passover meal will soon be transformed into the New Covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. And Paul shows us the ongoing spiritual significance of both Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians 5. He warns us in the context against licentiousness, that we are not to glory in sin, and the sin in view is a particularly grievous form of sexual immorality. And so we must exercise repentance and church discipline against the unrepentant. Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Jesus is our Passover, sacrificed for us. So let us live in light of that by repentance, faith, and walking together with sincerity and truth. And remember the original Passover. God, by his sovereign grace, overruled the wickedness of Pharaoh, his evil scheming, and he brought good out of evil. And he will do so again in the case of these wicked religious leaders plotting against Jesus. The chief priests and scribes want Jesus dead. Matthew tells us they had already resolved to wait to arrest him until after the feast is over and the pilgrim crowds have left. But God's counter-conspiracy is at work. Think about, though, the highest officers in the Jewish church of the day want to kill Jesus. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, comments on the sad wonder of this fact and then makes fitting application. "The first step in putting Christ to death was taken by the religious teachers of the Jewish nation. The very men who ought to have welcomed the Messiah were the men who conspired to kill him. The very pastors who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the Lamb of God had the chief hand in slaying him. They sat in Moses' seat, yet they were the very men who crucified the Lord of glory. With all their boasted knowledge, they were far more ignorant than the few Galilean fishermen who followed Christ." Then he makes application. Let us beware of attaching an excessive importance to ministers of religion because of their office. Orders and rank confer no exemption from error. The greatest heresies have been sown and the greatest practical abuses introduced into the church by ordained men, including yours truly and the elders of this church, all ordained men. He continues, "Respect is undoubtedly due to those who hold official office in the church. Order and discipline ought not to be forgotten. Their teaching and counsel ought not to be lightly refused. But there are limits beyond which we must not go. We must never allow the blind to lead us into the ditch. We must never allow modern chief priests and scribes to make us crucify Christ afresh. We must test all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what is said. Is it scriptural? Is it true? This is the only question." Then he quotes Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And of course, what Ryle says here does not contradict what we said before about the importance of the ministry of God's word. It perfectly complies with it. Men who hold office in the church are fallible. As Ryle rightly relates, "It is ordained men who most trouble the church in every age, who crucify Christ afresh by corrupting the purity of the gospel. The word of God alone is infallible. And if a pope, priest, pastor, or presbyter contradicts that word, at that point, he must be rejected. And thanks be to God, the infallible word of Christ is powerful and effective still to save us, despite those who conspire against it. These wicked religious leaders want to kill Jesus, but they are afraid of the people who flock to hear the true word of God from Jesus' mouth. But they are about to get an unexpected help in their conspiracy. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus, the Word and Lamb of God, is betrayed in a diabolical conspiracy. Verses 3 to 6 of chapter 22. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Satan entered Judas. After Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Luke 4:13 says, he departed from him until an opportune time. And that time has apparently arrived. And Satan has found an apparently willing instrument in Judas. Now, it's very important to understand that Judas is not ambushed by Satan. Child of God, you belong to Christ. You need not fear being ambushed like Judas was ambushed by Satan here. You are to be wary of the devil's schemes, as we'll talk about in a moment. But Judas is not a humble, believing follower of Jesus who is suddenly taken captive by Satan to do his will. John tells us Judas is a thief, that he secretly helps himself to the funds in the money box. Now, the true character and thievery of Judas is not yet known to the other disciples, only to Jesus. As far as they're concerned, Judas is a sincere disciple. He shares in the same ministry, preaches the gospel, heals the sick, casts out demons with the rest of them. But as Jesus says, it would have been better for him never to have been born. Judas is numbered with the 12. The 12 disciples who make up the new Israel, like the 12 tribes made up the old Israel. And not unlike the history of the 12 tribes, here is this unbelieving hypocrite, a faithless betrayer, numbered among them. Satan enters Judas because Judas is ripe for the pickings. Judas does not believe in Jesus and his word of grace and power. He has heard and seen countless wonders in Jesus' words and actions. And this shows us how malignant unbelief really is, how deceptive the heart really is. To see Jesus so closely and to share so intimately in his ministry for some 3 years and yet to reject him and even betray him. Truly, to believe the gospel is always and only a thing of God's grace. All the evidence of Jesus' divinity and mercy and power and love will persuade no one apart from the renewing work of God, the Holy Spirit. Judas is unrepentant, unbelieving, unregenerate. So Satan uses him to betray Jesus because Judas is willing and eager to do so. Why does Judas hate Jesus to this degree? Maybe because as a carnal man, he wants a carnal Christ. Like many Jews, he wants Jesus to bring glory and prosperity to Israel. And when it becomes clear that Jesus is not a glory Messiah, but a suffering Messiah, Judas shares the hatred of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and wants him dead. And so Judas, under satanic influence, consults with the religious power brokers on how he might betray Jesus to them. He talks to the chief priests, whom we've already met, and the captains of the temple guard. That's the folks who are in charge of the Jewish police force in the temple, the ones who have the power to arrest people. And verse 5 is chilling. They were glad. They literally are rejoicing for this unexpected opportunity to kill Jesus sooner instead of later. They've been afraid to act because of the crowds, but now they have a spy on the inside who can betray him to them away from the temple crowds. Problem solved. Judas knows where Jesus goes in the evenings, away from the crowds. Judas is carnal and covetous. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus had clearly warned his disciples, including Judas, to be on guard against all covetousness. But Judas does not heed this warning. He wants to gain some coin for his betrayal of Jesus, and so they negotiate a price. No wonder Paul warns us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Judas is the chief negative exemplar of this. Beware, Christian, that mammon is not your God. That God will betray you even as you betray Christ because of it. Christ alone is your treasure in heaven, and his blood is more precious than gold or silver. Matthew tells us the betrayal price is 30 silver coins. That's also the price for a slave. Of course, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus makes himself a bond servant, a slave in obedience to God, even to the death of the cross for our salvation. He is betrayed at the price of a slave to save you. Judas deserves to be blamed for this betrayal. He can't say, "The devil made me do it." Nevertheless, we see this conspiracy is also truly diabolical of the devil. Satan is making a last-ditch effort to destroy Christ, even as he has been doing since the garden and throughout the history of redemption. First, of course, Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, made in the image of God, to sin. God announced then that there that the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head. So what does Satan do? He does everything he can to prevent that seed from coming. Cain kills Abel. But God preserves the seed of salvation through Seth. The evil of the entire world, demonic in its excess, provokes God to send the flood. But God preserves his line of promise through Noah. God's people are oppressed in Egypt, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan who is so wicked that he orders the murder of all the male children. But God saves his people through Moses, who is himself saved from water. God's people are taken into captivity for their demonic idolatry, for their sin. But God still preserves a righteous remnant. Finally, the Savior is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. The seed of the woman has finally come, so Satan tries to kill the infant Jesus right away through the murderous satanic rage of Herod, who slaughters all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And 30 years later, Satan takes the battle right to Jesus in the wilderness and fails again. The devil is nothing if not persistent. He thinks he has his opportune moment now and the right man for the moment, namely Judas. In fact, this time he will apparently succeed. This diabolical conspiracy will come to completion with Jesus hanging dead on a cross. But Jesus, with bruised and bleeding heel, has crushed the serpent's head. By the cross, by dying for us and rising again, he delivers us once and for all from sin and Satan's clutches. Now, a word of caution that we have in the New Testament. Satan is defeated, but he is not done. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He still conspires against Christ and his church by seeking primarily, yes, tempting us to sin, yes, but primarily by seeking to pervert the gospel. This is how Paul warns the church in 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to these words. "For I have betrothed you, church, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan has never been outside the church. He's always been inside the church. He's numbered among the 12. He's in the pulpit. He's in the classroom. He's always insidiously conspiring against the word of Christ. And he appears still as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Judases still abound. And so, church, we must still resist the devil. Judas did not, and brought everlasting shame on himself. But we have the promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. James 4:7. How do we resist him? By being wary of his schemes, his deceitful conspiracies against the purity of the gospel, by remaining steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. What faith is that? The faith of the crucified and risen Jesus. The faith of the gospel of Jesus, the Lamb of God, our Passover sacrifice, the true faith which saves us from our sin and Satan's lies. So continue to seek his pure and saving word in his temple. Jesus was betrayed in a diabolical conspiracy, all the while conspiring to save you by the word of his cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We ask in the name of your Son, who conspired to save us by the cross. Amen.